to that, to answering that question, is right there. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so that's the key, in accordance with the Scriptures. God decreed it, and God's decrees cannot fail. God declares in another place, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and everything in between. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So, first, why was it necessary for Christ to die? And it's because it was decreed by God. That's why. God decreed it. Look with me over in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel chapter 29, or chapter 9 and verse 24. Back in Daniel. Chapter 9, verse 24. And we have here in 9:24, where 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a Messiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat. But in a troubled time after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. And he goes on to say here that desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for a week, and for a half of a week he shall put on an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And here, the end of this, he's going to be cut off, and he's going to actually die, is what this is saying. And so this is one of those out of many different passages that actually talk about the Messiah being actually murdered, die. He's going to die. He's going to be put to death. Look at Isaiah 53, which is much clearer. But Isaiah 53, verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. Speaks of by oppression, and this is that one of those speaking again of the Messiah. Here is the suffering servant, and here it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And so here he's going to be cut off from the land of the living. And the same with over in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is another, and these are only a couple of these passages that speak of the anointed one, the Messiah, being cut off and actually dying. And this was God's decree, which was revealed to us. It's prophesied of in the Scriptures, and it must come to pass because God has decreed it. Psalm 22 and verse 14, says that I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among me, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly and to my aid. But again, that's speaking of Christ and his crucifixion there. That's him on the cross as a messianic psalm. That obviously was not speaking of David or anyone else. And so I want us to see, though, that Christ's death, it was decreed by God and in the Scriptures. And by God in the Scriptures, yea, even before the foundations of the world, it was decreed by God. So therefore, it must be, okay? It must be. Look over in John, and we're going to look at a lot of verses today. So these are going to be like Bible drills that you used to do many years ago, some of us. So John chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So here the Son of Man must be lifted up. It is a divine necessity that he must be lifted up. God hath ordained it to be so. The Scriptures have declared it, so it must be. He must die. He must be lifted up. His hands must be pierced. And even in John chapter 12, verse 27 over here, just a couple chapters later, 12:27 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so this moment is Christ, in Christ's ministry, had been decreed by God from before the foundations of the world and revealed in the Scriptures and then fulfilled according to the Scriptures. He has come and he has died and he has been raised again from the dead. And Jesus even said over in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and then on the third day to be raised. He says he must suffer. So why was it necessary for the Son of Man to suffer? Because God's decrees must stand. God's word cannot fail. God's word declared it to be. Remember what Peter said on even the day of Pentecost. He says that this Jesus you crucified, you ungodly and wicked people, you crucified him. And that's what he was speaking there to these elders and these chief priests and these Pharisees and the scribes. And he says that, you know, this Jesus you killed. You killed him. You rejected just as the Scriptures declared. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so Jesus, whom you killed, was not killed apart from God's decree. It was already known and declared beforehand that you would do that very thing, that you would reject the chief cornerstone, that you would reject the Messiah, that you would crucify the Messiah, Psalm 22, that you would murder him. And he was delivered up to die according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, which was revealed to us in the Scriptures. He died according to the Scriptures, God's decrees, you could say. He died according to God's word, God's decrees, God's foreknowledge, God's definite plan and foreknowledge. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. I want us to look at that for a moment. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Here in 22, he says, "Men of Israel," this is Peter standing up, right, on the day of Pentecost. This is his sermon, as they call it, on the day of Pentecost. He stands up, and "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, who of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence." And, you know, here it was necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead. We were asking that question. That's the question we're asking. And it wasn't necessary because apart from his resurrection, we'd be without hope. No, it was necessary because God's decree demands it. That's why. Notice in Acts 2:24, notice here in Acts 2:24 how Peter declares why it was necessary for God to be raised from the dead. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So why was it not possible for him to be held by death? Because some would say because death just lost its grip, as though it had some kind of power over God's decree. Well, no, death never had a grip on Jesus. God's decree stands, and that is why it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death never, ever had dominion over Christ. He showed his power over death by walking out of the tomb on Sunday morning, on the third day, the very day that he had declared beforehand that he would be raised from the dead. He had already declared that. Death never had power over him. He showed his power over death. And if you read here in 25, he says here, Peter goes on to say, "For David says, he says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." So why was it not possible for death to hold him? Because God's decree demands it. It was according to the Scriptures. This is Peter is referencing Psalm 16, which was a divine declaration about the Messiah, that the Son of God would not be left in the grave to see corruption. So you see where Peter goes to. Peter doesn't say, oh, it was necessary for him to be raised from the dead because otherwise this. He says, no, the reason is because God had decreed it. God's word declared it, therefore it must be fulfilled. It must come to pass that his Holy One would not see corruption. And Peter applies that prophecy here to Christ. And he explains to the people even why it could not be. If you read on in his sermon, he explains to them why it could not be David, because guess what? David's tomb is right there, and he's still dead. His body's still in the tomb. So who's this talking about? It's talking about Christ. That's who he's talking about, the Son of God. God raised him up of divine necessity, and they were witnesses of its fulfillment, as was Paul, as we read back in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that he appeared to me, as he did to all the other apostles and to over 500 brethren. So again, why was it necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead? It's because God decreed it. That is why. That is the number one reason why. God's word must stand. God's word must not fail. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So look over here, even in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, in verse 26. Luke chapter 24, in verse 26 and 27. And we see over here in Luke chapter 24 and 26 and 27 says here that was it, and here he's walking with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this was after his death, and they still thought he was in the tomb, or maybe somebody had stolen his body or something else. They kind of lost all hope. And here he is, they're walking along, and he kind of appears as this man, and he's walking along with them, and he explains to them, he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he goes on, so they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going to go further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us even tonight and the day, and because it's far spent. And but here, why was it not possible for death to hold him? I want us to look at all that and see here that God's decrees here, revealed in the scripture, cannot fail to succeed. And that's what he was teaching them. He was teaching them from the scriptures. He takes them on this journey through the law and the prophets and the Psalms and through the Bible. That's what he's doing, through the Word of God. He takes them on this little journey from beginning, and he goes through the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he's teaching them something, and he's showing them that it is written, it is decreed that the Lord must suffer, that the Lord must be buried, that he must die, and that he must be raised again on the third day. It is written. It is written. It is decreed as such, and it must come to pass. And our Lord, you know, he doesn't immediately open their eyes so that they can see that it's him. Instead, he blinds them to his identity for a time, and so that he can teach them. Well, what is he teaching them? Well, let's ask, how is he teaching them? Or from what source is he teaching them? Well, he's using the Word of God. He's teaching them the trustworthiness and the sufficiency of Scripture. He's using the Scriptures to reveal to them himself in the Scriptures and God's plan for the Messiah, God's plan of redemption. And that's what he was doing there. He was teaching them from the Scriptures. And he wants them to see him in the Scriptures. And he wants them to know that the Scriptures are trustworthy and true. And, you know, like he said, you will not always have me with you. You will not always have me with you in body, but you will have my word with you. And the Scriptures are profitable. We know that the Bible says they're profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. They are sufficient. And he was teaching them the sufficiency and trustworthiness of the Scriptures. Not to live by sight only, but to live by the Word of God, to trust in it. And this is training ground even for the church. You know, Christ has not left us without a witness of himself and his doctrine. We have it right here. We can't see Christ, but we have the witness of Christ right here. We have the Word of God, which is sufficient and trustworthy and immutable and inerrant. And we can go to it, and we can meet with God in his Word. We have it. This is the Word of God. And so if you want to sit down like Mary did at the feet of Christ, then you open up your Word. You open up the Scriptures, and you sit down at the feet of Christ because he's speaking to you. Right here we have his Word. You sit down with his Bible, with his Word, and you sit at his feet, and you learn from him. And it's the same over in here in verse, look in Luke 24, verse 44. We see here in Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." And so here he's with the disciples who he met with, and he had a meal with them. And then here he opens their understanding. And again, we have it's written. And God's decree, it demands the death, burial, and the resurrection specifically. Here we've been talking about of Christ. The Scriptures foretold of Christ's birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and everything, and in between. And it also foretold of the coming of the Spirit of God and even the mission of the church, which is what he goes on to teach them here. Look, it was right here. It must be fulfilled. It must be. Boy, it was written. And it must come to pass. It must be fulfilled. God's word will not fail. This is God's decree. And it will come to pass. And even for the church, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And he was teaching them out of the Septuagint. But all that's there. It's in the Old Testament. It's all there. And so it must come to pass, lest God's word fail, which is an impossibility. God's decree will stand. Look over in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "And from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day he would be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And here we have Jesus had been showing them the will of God for him and what happened. And that was in the Scriptures. It didn't come out of nowhere. It wasn't a new teaching. And Peter here, he stepped in the way of God's decrees. And Jesus tells him, you're not mindful of the things of God. And then Jesus sharply rebukes him. His will, God's will, must be done. Only Satan seeks to thwart the plans of God. Only he and his demons, his minions. So you must be on their side. So he rebukes him sharply. His counsel must stand. No one can prevent it. No one can or will thwart the will of God. And so why was it necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead? Because it's God's decree. So I want you to see how God is at the center. I know this is going to rub some people the wrong way. God is at the center. God is at the center of the resurrection of his Son. God is. His word must be fulfilled. His decrees must come to pass. His plans will not be thwarted. His word will never fail. So do you understand that God is at the center even of redemptive history, of our redemption? God is at the center. Many people will put man at the center. That's what they do. That's what man does best. They put man at the center. God is at the center of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. God is at the center of redemptive history. God is at the center. That's where he belongs. That's where he should remain. Man is not at the center. God is. But again, many people will say that man is at the center. We are the focus. Look what he did for us. What about God? Look what God did for God. God was glorified in that. And man's really good. We are the purpose. We're the purpose of that. It all revolves around us. It was all about us. Jesus Christ came into the world because of us. It was all about us. But Christ did not come into the world for us, but we actually came into the world for Christ. Christ is at the center of all things, and rightly so. All things are from him and through him, and to him be the glory. So we need to put God back at the center, not man. God should be at the center. And Christ came to glorify his Father, and his Father sent him, Christ, to redeem his people, whom he had given to him before the foundations of the world as a love gift. So we're knocking man out of the center, and we're putting God back where he belongs. Look over in John chapter 17, verse 2. John chapter 17, verse 2. He says here, and this is seven times this is repeated in this high priestly prayer, that Jesus says, of those whom you have given to me, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to me. And then in 6, and 6 it says the same thing, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And in 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And in verse 11 says, our Lord is still praying, and he says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. And then in verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundations of the world. So God gifted his beloved son. God gifted his beloved son a bride. And Christ redeemed his bride through his precious blood. These are the self-same people whom God chose and Christ redeemed. He gave them to him as a love gift. God the Father gave his son a people as a love gift. And he redeemed those self-same people. But you see where Christ is the emphasis of redemptive history. He came, he lived, he died, and he was raised again. He ascended, and he is exalted and above the heavens, and he's given a name that is above every name. It's centered on Christ. It's centered on God. All of redemptive history. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Why? So that we might be glorified. No, but every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. It's all about God. It's all about his glory. And so, do you see the focal point here of redemptive history? Christ is at the center, and he will be glorified, and his Father is glorified in him. In heaven, the saints and the angels, you know what? They're all gathered around the throne of God, and day and night they're singing, glory and honor and power and might be to he who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. You see who's at the center? God's at the center. God takes center stage in all things. Everything providentially works to that end for God's glory. That God would be glorified in heaven and on earth. It's all about God's glory, and God is all about glorifying his Son, and his Son is glorified in the redemption of his bride, the church. And God is glorified in the glorification of his Son. And the Spirit of God is even glorified when the other two members of the Godhead are glorified. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, according to his good pleasure, for one purpose. One primary purpose is for his glory. All for his own glory. God is at the center of all things and all events throughout all history. Everything exists to bring glory to God, not man. Even the wicked are made so that God can show his power over them. Everything exists for his glory. Everything happens to exalt God, not man. He will not share his glory with anyone. He will be glorified on the earth, and he is glorified in his Son. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what end? To the glory, to his own glory, to the glory of God the Father. And herein is he is glorified when his Son is exalted and lifted up from the earth and he's seated at his right hand in heaven. The Father is glorified in that. And you can almost imagine, as you just take in the whole of the Scriptures, the whole canon, just imagine here he's exalted, he's lifted up from the earth, he ascends into heaven, and he comes, Daniel chapter 7, before the throne of God, and here's my anointed one. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit here, my son. My son, my only son. And see him. See him, how he's highly exalted. You see him on his throne. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You see my son. The very things that he rules. Think about it. He rules with righteousness and justice, the very things God the Father loves. And his Son does that perfectly. So he's, see him. He delights in his Son. He He says, sit here. Just sit here with me. Sit here next to me and rule and reign over the nations. Sit with me. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he glorifies me. He loves my ways and he delights in my commandments. He loves to keep my will and he does so perfectly. You know, even in Revelation 11 and 5, 9 through 14, he redeemed us. You remember when there again we have that worship service that's taking place and you have the angels and the redeemed of the Lord who have died and are home in heaven with the Lord, and they're all surrounding the throne of God, and there's a worship service going on, and they're praising God for what he has done, and they praise the Lamb of God who is worthy to receive our praise, and he's done something for us. In his death, burial, and resurrection, they sing this new song in heaven, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And here he made them something. He made them a kingdom of priests to our God and his God, you could say, his God and Father. And so he made them that. And they worship him for that. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And then to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be glory and honor and power forever and ever. And so there they are, they're worshiping him. But he made us and redeemed us to what end? Are we at the center? Are we the one? Do we have people surrounding us, worshiping us? Or are we there? Are the saints there in heaven worshiping themselves and saying, well done? Well, you did a good job. You deserve all the praise. No, he redeemed us to what end and for what purpose? For his own glory. So that his son might have a bride, and so that he might have many sons who bow down before him and worship and adore him. The church, though, is infected by the culture, humanism, and there's plenty of Marxism out there. We already know that is at work in the church, and which exalts man. That's what it does. Humanism promotes man, declaring everything is from man and through man and to man be the glory. Making man out to be some sort of demagogue. You know, redemptive history is not about man, but about God. God has glorified and magnified himself in the death and the burial and the resurrection of his and ascension of his Son. He has glorified himself in that. Christ had one desire, and so should we. The will of the Father is my meat and my drink. That must be our desire. May his will be done, not our will. May your glory be on the earth. May you be glorified on the earth. That may your kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we even share in John the Baptist, that spirit of John the Baptist who said that Christ must increase and I must decrease. You know, the church should be all about one thing, glorifying God on the earth through humble and faithful obedience to his word. And as God's decrees are being fulfilled throughout redemptive history, so his power and dominion are magnified. And magnified, and he is glorified in heaven and on earth. So I hope we see that. We want to put God back in the center of redemptive history, not man. It's not all about us. It's all about God and God's glory. God's glory. We are God's gift to his son. As we've seen in John chapter 17, he gave us his son as a love gift. From before the foundations of the world, he marked out a people whom he would save through his son. And he marked us out, and he gave us to his son as a love offering. That was before the foundations of the world, and then God sent his son into the world. He sent us into the world for Christ so that he could redeem us. And think how that glorifies Christ. Think about how that glorifies God and not man. He sent us into the world for Christ. It puts God at the center, not man. Changes everything. It actually, it brings us back in line with the Word of God, is what it does. Not out here where many people are today. He came to secure everlasting life for those self-same people whom God had given him from before the foundations of the world. If you remember over in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, over in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, Paul wrote this to Titus. He says that, and here Paul, a servant of God and one, and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And so God chose us in Christ from before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says the same thing. Says that in him, he chose us, right? He chose us before the foundations of the world. And he even predestined us to the adoption as sons and daughters of God before the foundations of the world. And these are the self-same people whom God gave to his son, and then these are the self-same people that Christ came into the world to redeem. And Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And so here we have where God marked us out. He marked out a particular people from before the foundations of the world. And think about this. Now you're looking back in verses Ephesians 4 and 5 and even in Titus 1, 2, you're looking back from before the foundations of the world. And this is where the Godhead was working. This is the beginning of what you could call the planning stages of redemptive history. And it was all just, here's God. It's God planning this out. Within the Godhead, they're planning this out. And they're looking back to eternity past, before time. That's what we're doing. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's in Ephesians 1:4. And 5, and he's looking back to in time, before time, and he chose us in Christ, and he predestined us through Christ. And to what end? If you just keep reading a little bit here in Ephesians 1:6, to what end? Well, it says right here, so that man may be glorified. Well, no, it doesn't say that, does it? No, it says to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, to the praise of his glorious grace, for his glory, for his praise. And even as you read through Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, you see, in him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. And this is in time. This is in redemptive history. And here we are redeemed through Christ's blood on the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. And in Christ, we, those whom God had chosen in Christ, predestined through Christ. And what's the end of predestination? Well, this is the end of predestination. We have an inheritance. We become sons and daughters of God. And what is the purpose of him making known all the mystery of his will? Well, to what end? You just keep reading. In verse 12, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Well, it's all about God. So that we might praise him, so that he might be worshipped in us, or glorified in us. That's what it's all about. It's all about God. And even as you read forward, you know, you continue to read forward, you read down through here, and all this is the praise of his glorious grace, that his people should be praise and glorify him on account of these salvific acts that he has done, that he has performed. It's all about him. Ephesians even 1:13 and 14, same thing. Look, we have the Spirit who sealed us, and we have a guaranteed inheritance until we actually acquire that possession of it, all for the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. It's all about him being glorified in us and through us, in heaven and on earth. Everything centers on God and his glory. So we have a hope and inheritance in heaven, which is imperishable, it is incorruptible, and it won't fade away. It's garrisoned by God, and this hope enables us even to praise and worship God, even in the midst of trials and tribulations, persecutions, and even death. And so we have a joy. We do have a joy unspeakable and full of glory, inexpressible and full of glory, in which the world doesn't share. And God is continually being glorified in his redeemed people. He's at the center, though, of all he does. He does all things well, and he does all things right. And he does all things for his own glory. And yes, we are the beneficiaries of all that God is doing. That's what we are. But God is working all things to one end and for one purpose, and one purpose only, for his glory. So why did God choose us in Christ? Why did he predestine us? Why did he redeem us? Why did he regenerate us? Why did he justify us? Why did he pardon us? Why did he adopt us? Why did he grant us everlasting life? Why did Christ die for us? For his glory. Jesus even declared, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." His Father's interest was number one for him. First and foremost, his reason for everything, for living, for dying, and for being raised again and ascending. All about his Father. You remember even he respectfully told his parents, you know, when they were looking for him and he was in the synagogue, and you know, "I must be," you should have known, "I must be about my Father's business. I put him first." So why was it necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead? God's decree and glory demands it. That's why. That takes man out of the center, and it puts God back in his rightful place where he should be. It's all about God's glory. You know, we are a blessed people. We are the beneficiaries of all that God has been doing, but all that he does is for his glory. I think we need to maintain a right perspective of the works of God. He loved us and he died for us and was raised again so that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. Psalm 111, and we'll close with this. Psalm 111 says, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." Let's go before him. And I'll close us in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would forgive us for so often putting ourselves at the center of redemptive history and not acknowledging the biblical teaching that it's all about you and your glory. Lord, help us. Help us to glorify you, to praise you and worship you for who you are, our great God and Savior. And may you be glorified even this day, we pray and ask, and all that goes on here. And we would pray that you were glorified in this message, that your name was exalted. And we pray and ask that your name would be exalted in all the earth amongst every nation and people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.